Welcome to New Covenant Church of the Apostles this June the 25th, 2023. And God has showed up today. He showed up last week. And the enemy decided he's going to rear his rugged, ugly head. But he didn't get the last word. The Lord always gets the last word. And like I said a few minutes ago, as of Friday, I wasn't for sure what I was going to talk about today. But then the Lord started taught me about ungodly soul ties. And it's something that all of us have had. If you're not delivered from them, you've had them. We accumulate ungodly soul ties sometimes through the sin we do when we associate with people. You can get ungodly soul ties through unlawful sexual intercourse. That's one way to do it. You can get it through drinking. Many of us get ungodly soul ties through our parents. And the sin of their parents becomes an ungodly soul tie. But you can also get ungodly soul ties without you yourself sinning. If you are a victim of someone else's sin, if you're a victim of sexual predatory behavior, that can foster an ungodly soul tie. Ungodly soul ties have plagued people ever since Adam sinned. And today, as our keynote scripture here for how we deal with that, 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, where we're instructed to avoid close ungodly ties. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. We, for those of us who are redeemed, if you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're a temple of the living God, a conduit through which God moves. Not only does being a temple mean we have communion with God, but it means God can flow through us. But that flow of the Holy Spirit can't occur in the same context as the things of the devil, as the things of Belial, as the things of unbelief, of infidelity. And so one of the things that the enemy does is he sows all these ungodly soul ties. And the result is that we live our lives divided. On the one hand, we proclaim Christ as Savior, but then we have these habits in our life that we know are not of God. And we don't often seem to be able to get past it. And we don't realize that somewhere along the way, we develop an ungodly soul tie because of someone we associated with. Or we developed it because of something that was done to us. You know, if you've grown up in an abusive household, there's ungodly soul ties that came from that. If you were the victim of sexually predatory actions, seeds could have been sown for an ungodly soul tie there. So the call is going out here to separate from that. Now, on one level, that means that that we should not have close relationships with worldly people. Now, that doesn't mean that we have nothing to do with them, because if we have nothing to do with them, how can we share with them the gospel? But it means you avoid close ties. That's why it says not to be unequally yoked. And there's a great misconception there. A lot of people read that verse and apply it almost exclusively to believers marrying unbelievers. And it does apply there. But Paul's not limiting it just to marriage. He's not limiting it just to couples. This is any close relationship. As God's people, we are to take a step back away from unbelievers. We want to avoid close ties that could result in strongholds being formed in our life, that could result in our resolve against evil being weakened because someone close to us is caught up in that. I have several relatives that were taught better concerning sexual morality, particularly homosexuality, but because someone close to them has gotten caught in the sin of homosexuality, they have changed their mind. They have rejected what the Bible teaches because of the ungodly soul tie they have to that relative who's practicing homosexuality. So this is a real thing, folks. Now I'm going to go through a number of slides here that wants to follow through the history of Israel. As you see, Israel failed to avoid close ungodly ties. You know, and this narrative begins before Judges. We read in you know, Deuteronomy, the books of the law, that they were not to associate with the Canaanite tribes. That, in fact, the mandate was to completely wipe them out. In the case of the Amalekites, they were even ordered to kill babies. Was that because God is a genocidal maniac? No, it was because God wanted Israel to be cleansed of sin. God did not want Israel to stumble because of the sins of her neighbors. God did not want Israel to develop these close relationships that would lead to idolatry. And so they were given the mandate to completely cleanse the land of the Canaanites that were in the land. And the Canaanites were involved in some very barbarous practices. One of their gods was Molech. And that was the god of Molech. It was that idol Molech that is the spiritual root of today's abortion holocaust. They worship Molech by sacrificing kids. And some of these child sacrifices involved inducing abortions and then sacrificing the aborted fetus to Molech. This is savage. They did some very savage things, and their sin had come to a full, and God decided at this point it was time to judge them. And so he gave Joshua the mandate that they were going to go in and completely wipe these tribes out until the land was cleansed of them, till every one of them was either dead or they completely fled the land, where they was no longer in the land. But Israel failed. Israel did not fail to take possession of the land. God was with Joshua, and they took possession of it, and it became the land of Israel. But they did not make a full cleansing of the land. And it is at this point where the narrative in Judges comes in. Starting in verse 1, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore also I said, I will not drive them out but before you, but they shall be as thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord." It gets worse. They failed to throw down all the altars. They failed to cleanse the land of strongholds. They allowed a few of the strongholds to remain. And just like a virus, it only takes one. And it was only a matter of time, and we know that this happened after the time of Joshua. Joshua's ministry was effective, that as long as he lived, Israel was faithful to the Lord. But as soon as Joshua and that generation went on to be with God, they forsook the God of their fathers. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was the Canaanite version of Ishtar. Ishtar was considered the mother goddess, the queen of Babylon. And they had a particularly pernicious ritual called the Hieros Gamos. And what would happen is that the king would go into a temple prostitute. He would have sex with the prostitute, develop the ungodly soul tie with the prostitute. The prostitute was a representation of the mother goddess. And it represented the state having sexual intercourse with nature. And from that, they believe they got the fertility of their crops and the blessing of the gods. Of course, these gods they were worshiping were really demons. And people was developing ungodly soul ties with devils through this abominable practice. And of course, you know, as we go through the book of Judges, Israel would sin, God's judgment would fall, they would be occupied by the enemy, God would raise up a judge, they would repent, get right, be delivered, and then they would sin again. And the cycle would go over and over again. And we read in later in the second chapter why God didn't drive out all the inhabitants. Because Israel's heart wasn't pure. Israel's heart wasn't singularly devoted to God. He was like a lot of people that today that on social media, they'll have a post that says, I love Jesus. And then the next post, they might post something that's sexually immoral, or they might post a post of themselves wearing not enough clothing. They were lukewarm. And what does Jesus say about the lukewarm? He said, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So God left them there to see whether Israel was going to repent or whether Israel was going to go deeper into immorality, into having closer ties to these nations around them. Verse 20, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as his fathers did keep it or not. Now this word here was already after an initial foray into idolatry. Israelites have already fallen into idolatry. And then God says this. I want to see if they repent or not. Did they repent? There was seasons of repentance. Let's finish this verse. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel, even as many of Israel has not known the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at least such as before they knew nothing thereof. We have enemies. There's enemies in the camp. There's enemies in the church. We have enemies in our country. And I'm talking spiritual enemies, spiritual strongholds. When Jesus died on the cross, he did away with the power of the enemy. He destroyed Satan standing before God. He could have cleansed the earth at that time. But he didn't. The strongholds that are on the earth, he left to see if we are going to be faithful to God, if we are going to sever the ungodly soul tie and go to war to bring down strongholds. The weapons God gives us are mighty. They're not carnal, but they're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. The church will succeed in this. Did Israel succeed? Did Israel pass this test? Let's find out. The first thing that we find out, and I have several scriptures here, and this we're going to find out why they failed. And that was during the days of the judges. Because they had developed these ungodly soul ties, it corrupted them. It brought them relativism. Deuteronomy 12:8, God tells them, "You shall not do after all these things that we do here today, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." This was a warning, folks. They was not to do just what was right in their own eyes, just what they felt like doing or what they thought was right. They weren't to run with their feels or run with what they think. And of course, in the background here was, if we're not doing what's right in our own eyes, what are we doing? We are doing what is right by the word of God. They were instructed to follow the law, not to turn from the right, not to turn from the left. And while we're not under the Mosaic covenant today, God has not left us without his word. We have a standard of righteousness that we are to follow. We are to not to simply do what is right in our eyes, but we are to allow that law to inform and help us interpret what we see with our eyes. Did Israel follow the law, or did they do what was right in their own eyes? Well, according to Judges 17:6, Judges 21:25, they didn't. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. And both of the places in Judges, they wanted us to know that there was not a king. Because there was, by the time of Samuel, we're going to find there was a growing sentiment. There's an idea that's not new to the race. There's an idea that when individual freedom goes amok, if we just pass a new law, we make government bigger, we'll solve the problem. And of course, you know, they knew that, you know, in terms of the fool, that the fool follows what's in his own eyes. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Those who follow the word of God, those whose lives are informed by the word of God and informed by people that we know and trust to teach us and speak the word of God into our lives. If our trust is in the Lord, if we are looking at the Lord and following the Lord, we're not doing just what is right in our own eyes, but what is right in the eyes of the Lord. But Israel did what was right in their own eyes. And because of the chaos, one of two things had to happen. There would either be one, repentance and turn back to the Lord, or authoritarianism. I'm old enough to remember back in the 90s, the talk was relativism. That was one of the big contributions that the Clintons made to the culture. Talk of relativism. Everyone had their own perspective. Everyone should be free to do what they want as long as it's between consenting adults and no one is hurt. That's what we were told. That was the dominant theme in the culture. Of course, that shipwrecked real fast. And then, you know, in September 2001, we realized, hey, wait a minute, we can't just let anyone do whatever they want. And so then the wind shifts. You don't hear talk of relativism so much anymore as live and let live. We hear more nowadays the talk of authoritarianism. And in fact, we're increasingly told that if you're not an expert or if you're not in a position of authority, you don't even have an opinion. Israel's gone through that. Israel went through the way of relativism under the government of the judges, but they did not repent to God. They knew that what they had was a failure. But they were about to ask a question which revealed they were seeking the wrong answer. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgments. It's not only in the modern day that the sun sometimes falls far, far from the tree. It's happened throughout history. A good man of God, a righteous man of God. We've seen in history of the kings of Israel, we'd see one righteous king followed by an abominable monster as his son, as the next king. And this happened to Samuel. And nothing in the text suggests that Samuel failed as a father. We don't know why his sons walked not in his ways, but we know that they walked not in his ways. They were crooked. They turned aside after a lucre. In other words, they took bribes. They was in it for the money. And they perverted judgment. They wanted to be the best judges money could buy. And so all the elders of Israel gathered themselves and came to Samuel under Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art told, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But this thing displeased Samuel. And they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Yes, that was very displeasing to Samuel. Of course, the question comes is, if Samuel's sons corrupted Samuel's ways so that they were crooked, why would they think that a king would do any different? But before we get too judgmental, consider the path that we've come in America. Consider the proliferation of laws and regulations that regulate every aspect of life. All because somebody saw where freedom was misused, and so they then go to the government, they elect their legislator, they pass a law, and the former thing that was allowed is now not allowed. It's now regulated. And or in some cases, you now have to get a permit. There is all sorts of things now that we have to get a permit to do that past generations of Americans just did. You know, past generations of Americans, if they wanted to eat, they just lit up a fire out in the open outdoors. You can't do that everywhere anymore. That's regulated now. If you want to build a house, you just build the house. You got to go through all kinds of red tape now if you want to build a house. So America has gone the same way that Israel is going here. But Israel had this idea, if we just have a king, we can solve all these problems. The king will provide the standard for right and wrong. Which leads us to ask, what informs that king's standard? Because you see, the problem with government is that the government is not governed by angels. Those who head the government, those who have the sword, those who have the guns, those who stand in a seat of judgment are humans like we are, tempted with the same things we are, subject to developing the same ungodly soul ties that we are vulnerable to. And so this was the Lord's response to Samuel. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they forsaken me and served under their gods. So do also to thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice. Howbeit ye protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. I don't have the rest of the chapter here, folks. But I'll just paraphrase it. Samuel goes item by item exactly how the king is going to oppress them. And that's what happens. That's what happened. David went to, of course, David was a guy after God's own heart, but David was not without his issues. There was the issue of Bathsheba. Then there was the issue with Tamar, and Pastor Chris did an excellent sermon documenting those sins, the predations and the oppressions that happened there, and the tragic end of Absalom. And then Solomon, we're about to read what's going to happen to Solomon here. Solomon was a mixed bag. Solomon began well. And in fact, he asked God for wisdom, and God said, that's noble of you. I'm going to make you the wisest man the world has ever known. And God did that. And God said, I'm going to give you riches and glory and honor and all these things that kings of old sought. Sodom and Gomorrah, all of that. But that was the problem. Solomon's prosperity ended up running him because it became the occasion through which he developed ungodly soul ties. Now, what happens when the king has ungodly soul ties? What happens when somebody who has power has ungodly soul ties? It's multiplied. Because as the king goes, as the president goes, so often the whole country will go. And in fact, during the Middle Ages, one of the methods that the Catholic Church would use to evangelize was they would go into a country. The first thing they would do is send emissaries in to the king of that country. And when the king converted, everyone else converted. Now, was they all genuine Christian? No. Did some of them genuinely become saved because the culture shifted? Yeah. So the king, when he is doing good for God, when he is on fire for God, there could be great benefit to the country. But if he has ungodly soul ties, then those ties can multiply to those who are living in that country. And this is what's happening to Israel. This was the beginning of the end of Israel, the beginning of her path that would take her to Babylon, both literally and spiritually. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. That's why God said, don't marry with these other tribes. But Solomon pulled wives from there in statecraft marriage. And of course, as the text said, he loved many strange women. He developed ungodly soul ties. Ungodly soul ties, if nothing else came through when he would have sexual intercourses with the women of these lands. And he clave to them. And it says here in the text that he clave to them in love. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. In modern vernacular, Solomon set up an abortion clinic, and people worshiped Molech. And they sacrificed their children, and they sacrificed their unborn children to Molech. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. So Solomon started developing ungodly soul ties that drug the nation down. This continued with his son. We fast forwarded here 40 years or so. Solomon has just died. His son Rehoboam was crowned king. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel was come to Shechem to make him king. So we're seeing here his coronation ceremony. And there's about to be a big wrinkle in his coronation ceremony. In verse 2, and it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they then sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore makest thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, depart yet for 3 days, and come again. And the people departed. So Jeroboam is laying the groundwork for a coup. And so a challenge has been put out to Rehoboam. He said, your father oppressed us. Our taxes were high. And just think about it. With King Solomon being the wisest man to have ever walked the face of the earth, One of the things he did was he had all these projects that he did. If you read the Book of the Kings, he did all kinds of things. Israel reached the height of her glory under his kingship. But these projects required laborers. They required huge expenditures of tax dollars. And so the downside of this glory was that the yoke on the Israelites became increasingly onerous, increasingly grievous. And Jeroboam is taking advantage of that. He's asking that, hoping that Rehoboam would give the wrong answer. And that would be the opening to say to the Israelites, you don't have a franchise here. Follow me, and I will make your burden lighter. Follow me, and I will set you free. What did Rehoboam do? We're going to find out here as we go through this text that Rehoboam rejects the sound wisdom of his father's counselors, who gave counsel to the wisest man on earth. I want you to just think about that. If Solomon's the wisest man to ever walk the face of the earth, how wise, how smart, how skilled would a man have to be to stand in his court to give counsel to him? These were the smartest men on the planet. These were the wisest men on the planet, the most skilled men on the planet. It would be like having the cabinet assembled in front of you to advise you on something. The most brilliant men on the planet was at Rehoboam's disposal. And this is where he enters in and he consults with them. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon, his father, while he yet lived, and said, how do ye advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. That's reasonable counsel. Try to de-escalate it. We're not telling you to serve them your whole kingdom. We're not telling you even to lighten your load, but you just to say some good words where they cleave to you and they identify with you as their king. You know, and when this blows over, then there will be the opportunity. Had Rehoboam followed it, Jeroboam would have lost his opportunity. And even if later on people groaned, they would have embraced him as their king, that the ship of whether he was the king would have already sailed. But he had just been coronated king. The children of Israel had not yet identified themselves with him as their king. And they were seeing what his answer is. But we see in verse 8, he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him. So Rehoboam rejected his father's counselors. What did he accept? He ended up accepting the counsel of his party buddies with whom he had ungodly soul ties. He took to the young and dumb crowd, the younger and dumber crowd, the dumb and dumber crowd. And he asked his party buddies, who knew absolutely nothing, what to do. And we see here in verse 8, the second half of verse 8 on through 11. And he consulted with the young men that were grown up with him and stood before him. And he said unto them, what counsel give ye that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke which thy father put on us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, this shall speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus thou shalt say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. What you see is a bunch of young, drunk, dumber, cocky youngsters telling them the stupidest advice that could possibly have been given. That was only going to provoke them to rebellion, which is exactly what Jeroboam wanted. but he listened to them. Israel rebelled. 10 of the tribes, 2 of the tribes, 2.5 stayed with Rehoboam. The rest of them departed. And then you have the history of Israel and Judah. And it was a divided kingdom at this point. And of course, from then on, most of the kings were wicked. You had a few righteous kings. You had Hezekiah that had a reputation of righteousness. And then we fast forward probably 150 years or so here. We're at Manasseh. And Manasseh does something that was the unpardonable sin. Manasseh ends up putting an idol in the house of God and defiles the house of God. And at that point, there was no turning back. At that point, God decided that Jerusalem was going to go into exile. And we see that Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord did cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high place which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars to all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Notice the Lord makes mention that his name will be in Jerusalem forever. That's to lay emphasis to what was coming down the line. And that was that God was going to come in judgment. The temple, first temple, was going to be destroyed. Israel was going to be literally carted off to Babylon. But long before Israel came to Babylon, physically, she had already spiritually went to Babylon. Israel worshipped the gods of the nations around them. The Canaanite gods were simply instantiations of the gods that originated in Babel. And we all know the story of the Tower of Babel, how God confused the languages and they spread abroad. But the religion didn't die there. The kingdom died. The religion didn't die. The religion of Babylon had operatives that simply set up shop in all these pagan countries. And in fact, there were so many similarities that even as early as the days of Herodotus, 5th century BC, and then Alexander the Great, they realized that all these countries had these different religions that were the same. You know, and in fact, Herodotus said all you had to do is change the names of the deities, and it's the same religion. How did that happen? It came from Mystery Babylon. Israel served Mystery Babylon. What drew her into Babylon? It was the ungodly soul ties that did it. And they work in three ways here. Ungodly soul ties will corrupt the powerful. They identify more with their fellow elitists than the people they represent. If you want to know why our world is going to pop, why a lot of the geopolitical things are happening as they are, if you're wanting to know why there's apostasy by so many leaders in the church, why there's apostasy by people in politics who bail from what they say they believe, that's because as power has become more concentrated, those in high places have more in common with others in the elites than they do with the people that they claim to represent. And so what happens is that we have hypocritical leaders that will say one thing, they will tell us what they want to hear, but they share the values of the Mystery Babylon world system. And so on the part of their leaders, they are committing adultery. They know what they are doing. But then they tell us what they want to hear. They'll tell us smooth words to get us to play along. They disseminate propaganda to deceive the masses. The Bible calls this propaganda the wine of her fornication. And then on the part of God's people, ungodly soul ties weakens our resolve to serve the Lord. It's difficult to serve the Lord. It's more difficult to stand, especially on the hot button issues of the day, if you have this relative who's all in their eyeballs and that's sin. And you don't, there's the natural tendency not to offend them. And so you hold back. You don't say it quite as strong as you would, hoping not to offend them. Particularly in the 90s, the church in America became like a dove. We decided we didn't want to offend. Let's try to get along. And so they had the idea that if they mellowed out the condemnation of sin, that there would be this happy middle ground and we could all get along. I'm thanking God that the church is getting past it, that people realize now that there is no middle ground between Christ and Belial. There is no middle ground between God and Satan. Every one of us is going to be on one of the two teams. And if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have relatives disown you. I've already had a couple that have disowned me because of my stand for the Lord. So this is where we need to rid the ungodly soul ties. And the mandate to flee is put here once again. Revelation 18, 2 to 5 is saying the same thing that 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18 is. But where 2 Corinthians 6 was talking about the individual level in terms of severing our associations with things, of not having close ties with those that would draw us into sin. Revelation 18 is giving us a big picture view here. It's talking about the world system. And, you know, the first one talks about how the nations were drunk with the wrath of our fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication. That goes back to the bullet points on the previous slide. The kings of the earth were prostituting themselves, and then the propaganda was being used to make us drunk. And of course, it says she was filled with the blood of the saints in chapter 17. But in verse 4 here, we are given a mandate. All this before, there was all this instruction about what the harlot is, how she works, but we are given a mandate here. In verse 4, we are going from statements to commands. It says, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. This is a mandate, folks. This is a commandment. We are commanded to come out of Babylon. We are commanded to be separate from the world. And in the big picture, that means standing against the abominations of the world. It means being outspoken. For some of us, it may be more comfortable than what we're used to. Some of us are more geared. Pastor Chris is more geared just to let it out there. I personally don't like confrontation, but I'm learning sometimes there's no way around it but to have godly confrontation in love, where you have to say, this is the truth of the matter. This is what the Lord says, and this is where I stand. We have to do this on the big picture, hot button issues of the day. But we also have to do this when it hits home. This means for some of us, we have to judge our associations with friends and family. Some of us, it means distancing ourselves from friends and family that have ungodly soul ties. In some cases, there's no other alternative but complete disassociation. An example of this is if you're caught in a situation where a relative has committed acts of sexual predatory nature against you, You are to cut off the relationship completely, have nothing to do with them, and take steps to ensure they do not come near you, whether it's removing them from you or you from them. Don't even eat with them. And there's another aspect of this that I want to close with. And we began today during our worship time praying against ungodly soul ties. Because ungodly soul ties is simply a glue to a stronghold. And so our spiritual weapons against ungodly soul ties are the same ones we would use to throw down strongholds. When we go against the devil and we start proclaiming what Christ did on the cross, that through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, all the strongholds of the enemy are destroyed. We are to come against Satan with authority Christ gives us, because he's given us authority over all serpents, over all scorpions, over all of the power of the enemy. And so we did that today. Brother Josh did an excellent job today following the lead of the Spirit, praying against ungodly soul ties, going around to different members of the congregation here as we was worshiping the Lord. And for those of you that are caught that, you know, when that time of deliverance comes, that's where you renounce those soul ties. That's where you join in and command them to leave. When Sister Ann was being prayed for and received the miracle, there was a time she could not speak because she was literally on the ventilator with a 99% chance of dying. She was delivered from that 99% chance of dying three times. So people prayed for her. People stood on her behalf. But when she got to where she was able to open her mouth, do you know what she said? She started confessing those same things that other people was praying. Confessing, by the stripes of Jesus, she's healed. That my God's going to heal me. And while he told me it was going to get bad, he said I was going to make it. And so that is our key. And for those in the online audience who may see this, if you have ungodly soul ties, break those in the name of Jesus. If you want us to pray for you, reach out to us and we will pray. Or if you know somebody that's closer to where you live that is skilled in spiritual warfare, go to the elders of the church, have them put on the anointing oil, and pray for the sick, and they shall be healed. And if there's any sin, that sin will be forgiven them. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I just speak right now to the hearing of all who hear this, that we command all ungodly soul ties to be broken in the name of Jesus. We command all ungodly soul ties to be burned up in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we ask you stir up faith in people that as they're hearing this, that they will speak against those ties, that they will agree with this prayer. And Father, we ask them to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to replace the ungodly soul ties with godly ties, to brothers and sisters with godly relationships, with godly patterns, to replace the ungodly ones that was established either through sin or through the predatory actions of other people. And Father, I pray for that relative. Folks in here know who I'm talking about. I won't mention his name due to the public nature of this broadcast. But Father, we ask you just reach out to him. Lord, you warned that he was going to face these hard times that he is now in. Hard times that have both practical and legal consequence. You said his life was going to be on the line. Father, we ask you just reach out to him, to stir him to reach out to you at that moment. Yes, Jesus. At that moment of death, at that critical moment when he realizes that it's either turn to you or perish, that he turns to you and he repents. And Father, we ask in that moment that you set him free of all the ungodly soul ties, no matter how they came in, and replace them with godly ties, then put him on a better path, a path to eventual restoration, yes, a path that would allow him to do what you called him to do, yes, Jesus. A path of salvation, a path that when judgment day comes and we all stand before the seat of Christ, that he'll say, well done, thou faithful servant, and not be forced to say, depart from me. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen.
Who's going to serve? Prepare well with